When I was in school, we had to read Charles Dickens' The Tale of Two Cities, a prodigious book. I think we got to read a lesser part of it. But it was a fascinating story that I have remembered all these years. There are two main characters in it, Charles Darnay and Sidney Carton. It's set in the French Revolution time and the English Revolution time, which is a chaotic time. You know, we think here in America that this time of our country is so divided, and it is divided. But, you know, compared to the French Revolution and the English Revolution, oh my gosh, you know, we're just kind of surfing along here. If you're a history buff, you know what I'm talking about. But anyway, in The Tale of Two Cities, the climax of the story ends up in Paris at the famous old French prison, the Bastille. And Charles Darnay is in Paris, and he's been arrested as a spy, and he's going to face the guillotine. The other major character is Sidney Carton, and Carton has led a life less than spectacular, kind of a wasted life. He looks at his life, and he just, you know, what have I done with my life, and what good has come of it? And so he gets an idea. Hours before the Charles Darnay is to go to the guillotine, he goes to the Bastille to visit, and he visits Charles Darnay in his cell. And he tells him the plan, that what he wants to do, and Darnay agrees. They exchange clothes, and then Carton drugs Charles Darnay, and when he passes out, Carton calls the guard over and says, my visitor is ill, he's passed out, can you take him downstairs? He has a carriage outside the Bastille. And so the prisoner that was supposed to be executed at the guillotine is taken off, down to the carriage, and he's taken off. His life is spared, and Sidney Carton takes his place. And at the end of the story, he goes to the guillotine. And Charles Dickens writes this famous line: "It is far, far better what I do today than anything I have ever done before." The idea of a sacrificial death for someone else, of course, is the heart of the gospel. And Charles Dickens picks up some of this story and puts it into this famous book, A Tale of Two Cities. The substitutionary death, of course, when I think of this in the Old Testament time, is the Passover. The nation, the Hebrew nation, had been in slavery for 400 years under the dominant power of the time, Egypt, with no hope of getting out of this. And God raises up Moses and tells Moses to go to talk to Pharaoh. And 10 times he goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And each time Pharaoh says no. And so there are the ensuing 10 plagues that rip through the nation of Egypt. And each time that the plague happens, Pharaoh weakens a little bit, and then he hardens his heart again. And finally, at the end of this comes the famous 10th plague. And when I think of this, this plague happening with Egypt and Pharaoh at the cost of the firstborn of everybody in Egypt, I think about our own Civil War. And I think about, what did it take for our nation to finally say no to slavery? Now, what it took was the death of roughly 620,000 men and women, mostly men, soldiers, during a four-year period of time that was horrific. But at the end of that, very few people ever thought that slavery was a good idea again, and things changed. It took, in my opinion, the judgment of God upon a nation to crack what had been such a strong, concrete thing in our country for, at that time, almost 250 years. Something of that is going on here with Egypt, and Moses goes to Pharaoh and says the 10th plague is coming. And he says, no, forget it, we're not going to do this. And so we pick up the story in the Old Testament at Exodus chapter 12. On that same night, God says, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is the day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. So what God does is he gives, in this 10th plague, which we think about the death of the firstborn, he also offers in this 10th plague one last shot at mercy. And the mercy offer is to take a lamb and cut the lamb's throat and take the blood and paint it over the doorposts of your house as a symbol, so that when the death angel comes, the death angel will pass over your house. But Pharaoh and all the Egyptian people look at that as a bunch of hooey. We don't need that. And that night, the death angel comes, and the rest is history. It's interesting that in the Passover, the imagery is of a sacrificial lamb, a spotless sacrificial lamb that at the cost of its life provides salvation for all of the nation of Israel. Now, as we look through Mark, Jesus and the disciples, as you saw last week, had the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And he tells the disciples to prepare the Passover meal, which is going to come near the end of the week. And so the disciples go off to do that. And we pick up the story in our story of Mark here. And Jesus would normally, as the disciples saw, Jesus was a rabbi, would take the people through the Passover meal. And one of the things that was often read was this passage that's in your handout from Exodus chapter 6, which also commemorates the four promises that God promised to the people before the Exodus was to occur. Exodus 6:6. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and here's the first promise. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. That must have just been just utterly stupendous to them. How is that going to happen? I will free you from being slaves to them. And the second promise, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with a mighty axe of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Promise number three. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. They would see the meaning. They would know the meaning that God is God and that we are his people when they see deliverance. And then the fourth promise, I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it as a possession. I am the Lord. It's likely that Jesus probably read or quoted that passage as he led them through the Passover. But at that point in the Passover meal, the Passover takes a very distinct turn as Jesus takes the disciples through it, because the imagery is the same, but the meaning of the imagery is quite different. Or rather, it's now full of more meaning. What the imagery was supposed to foreshadow is now clear. We pick this up in Mark chapter 14. And what you'll notice, I think, from this is the pronouns that Jesus uses. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. This would have been a normal part of the Passover meal. He gave it to his disciples, a normal part of the Passover meal, saying, take it, and then this is different. This is my body. Now, in the normal Passover meal, everybody would eat unleavened bread, and there was an association of meaning with the unleavened bread, but it wasn't a person, and it wasn't the one who's taking them through the Passover meal. This is my body. Another disciple, or another gospel says, that is broken for you. This would have been a, what? What did he just say? And then, verse 23, then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them. They all drank from it, which would have been a normal part of the Passover meal, drinking of the wine. But then the meaning is different. This is my blood of the covenant. What? What did he say? Which is poured out for many, he said to them. At this point, they must have been going, what is he talking about? Now, from our point of view, in hindsight, we can look back and see that what the Passover meal and the Passover sin, it foreshadowed what was going to happen through the gospel. At this point in time, this was like the beginning awareness of this for the disciples. Kind of like one of those moments of, oh my gosh, what is going on? I wonder how many of those guys thought back about the Exodus and the Passover meal. But the most surprising part of the Passover meal is still yet to come. And that is whenever they eat the main course, of course that would be the lamb that was sacrificed in remembrance of the Passover. And yet, as you read the Passover story, Mark does not mention anything about them eating a lamb. You think, wait a minute. Well, did Matthew record that? I look over at Matthew, and you can't find them eating the main course of the lamb. Well, surely Luke recorded this. But you look over at the Gospel of Luke, and Luke didn't record them eating lamb. And you look at John, and John didn't. And then you think, wait a minute. Who messed up? Jesus told the guys to prepare the Passover meal, and ostensibly they went to do that. But how can you have a Passover meal without eating a lamb? That must have been what some of these guys were thinking. And I wonder if the realization struck them that the lamb was not a four-footed creature, but was a two-footed creature sitting at the table with them. The full meaning of the Passover coming in the Messiah. John the Baptist realizes the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus. When he sees Jesus, he says, Jesus saw him coming towards him, and he tells his disciples, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John got it. He understood the imagery and what Jesus had come to do. And Isaiah 53, recorded over 700 years prior to Christ's coming, Isaiah writes these words about the Messiah. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. I wonder what kind of questions went through the disciples' mind as they're going through this Passover meal that is very different from what they had experienced growing up and as young men, fishermen. In Luke 22, as the meal continues, Luke records this. He took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. And then he says, do this in remembrance of me. What does he mean, do this? And what does he mean by remembrance? Mark 14 records, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. Now, when I was growing up, the church that I was a part of as a kid, most of the time we had communion every Sunday. And you'd go down front, and there's this rail around the edge of the stage, and you'd go and kneel down, and the priest would come over and take a little wafer, and you'd put it in your hand, and you'd pray over the wafer, and you stick it on your tongue, and it would start to dissolve. And then either the priest would come around, or a second priest would come around with a big gold goblet full of wine. And as a 12-year-old, I still remember my first taste of wine, but you took a little sip of the wine. And then you prayed for a few moments, and you got up and you went back to your pew. And I remember thinking, yeah, it's just what we did. That's just what we did. And we'd drive home, and I was no more different after that experience than I had been when I walked into church that morning. And if I had suddenly died on the way home, and God had said at the pearly gate, so to speak, Seth, why should I let you into heaven? My mind would not have gone to what had happened that Sunday morning, or any Sunday morning. I probably would have said, well, I've tried to live a good life. I've tried to do some good things. I'm basically a good person. I have good intentions. I've tried to do some nice things. That's probably what I would have said. The thing I would not have said, and would not have come to mind at all, is something along this line. I know me pretty well, and I don't deserve to be in heaven at all. If you were to turn me away, it would be completely justified, except for one thing. Your son died in my place. He bore all of the sin that I have done all of my life, all of the things that I had said, and all the things I have thought, and all the things I have done for my entire life, things I wish I had not done. He died for all of those so that at this moment I could be ushered in and not just come into heaven, but enjoy all the privileges and delights of heaven. That would not have been my answer after taking communion at the church that I grew up in. I think what I did looking back on that is I minimized communion or the Lord's Supper. as down to a religious rite, R-I-T-E, or a religious deed, or just something religious that you did, instead of what the religious deed or rite is supposed to symbolize. This should not be surprising that this happens. Paul, when he was talking to the Corinthian church, saw that they were also minimizing communion, and he corrected this. In 1 Corinthians 11, he writes them, "I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' Whenever you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, this passage is one that if you're part of our church, it's familiar with. The guys that lead us in communion oftentimes use this particular passage. But the passage goes on as Paul talks to the people in Corinth, the Christians there. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." Now, when he says do not take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, what does that mean? How do you take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? Well, does he mean that I come in the church and I've sinned greatly the night before, and oh gosh, I'm not worthy of taking the Lord's Supper? Is that what he means? I don't think that's what he means, because all of us sin. We sin all the time. Sometimes we know it, and sometimes we don't know it. Is there something else he means by whoever drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood? Verse 28, "A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." What does he mean by recognizing the body of the Lord? Now, in the church I grew up in, you could see the wafer, and you know, I recognize that this is a symbol of the body of Christ. Is that what he means? Or does he mean something different here? I think what he means is something like this, is that our tendency is to take something like the Lord's Supper and minimize it down, dumb it down to just something that we do. And it may be meaningful as a religious deed, but what we forget is the meaning of it itself and what it's supposed to represent in our life. In a nutshell, I am not called to the religious life. I am called to a surrendered life. It wasn't until I became a Christian at age 20 that I realized it's not enough just to go to church and give and read your Bible and pray and all those kinds of things, but that the gospel is about dealing with my sin nature, with me sitting on the throne of my life, steering my life how I want it to go according to my desires and what I want. And it's not until this particular problem is dealt with that my life is going to change very much. And the way that happens is when I come and say, you know, God, I'm a mess, like we just sang in some of the songs this morning. I'm a mess. I am a sinner by nature, and unless you change that, I'm going to bring great misery upon myself and upon others. It's just a matter of time before that happens. I have been ransomed, and my life now belongs to somebody else. And what I'm trying to do is to follow you. Something of that, rather than minimizing what communion means, we're to recognize the symbol of communion and to live our life accordingly. Now, as we look, the last verse in our little passage today from Mark 14 is really interesting to me. It says, "I will not drink again." This is, again, at the end of the Lord's Supper, what we call the Lord's Supper. "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Now, what's he talking about here? Well, this is sort of the Last Supper as we think about it. And then he's going to go to crucifixion, and he's going to die and raise from the dead. He'll be here 50 days after that before he's ascended into heaven. But he tells the guys around the table that there's coming a day when we're going to be doing this again. And it wasn't in this life. He's talking about heaven. Someday this will happen again. And the imagery of a banquet is rich in Scripture. It's rich with the meaning of the Lord's Supper. I remember when I was coaching boys baseball and girls soccer, you know, every coach has their end of the year party, and you pass out the participation trophies, and you give some awards, and you throw some Skittles at them, and, you know, thanks for coming. It's been a great season. But the ones I remember the most as a coach were when I was coaching girls soccer, what we tried to do a lot was we tried to do something special. And so a number of times our team went to Olive Garden over on Alton, and I told the moms and dads, this is a dress-up deal. Dad's coat and tie, mom's dress, girl's dress, bring the siblings, just get them there. I don't care what they're dressed like. But everybody else, it's special. And we'd have the special sort of celebration at the end of the soccer season, and I give out awards to, usually character awards to all the different girls that were on the team. The banquet is a time to celebrate. It's a time to celebrate the victory of the team in general over our, sometimes over the teams that you play, but oftentimes in coaching youth sports, it's about the victory of us becoming a team that's more important than the individuals. And sometimes the hardest lesson for the kids to learn that was not the kids, but the parents. But we celebrate that victory, and we celebrate the things that the kids did and the character issues. Sometimes a banquet celebrates that we're a part of something, that we're included, that we belong. You see this at a wedding. After the wedding, we have the reception, and the reception is usually some type of banquet. In this particular case with Jesus, the metaphor adds an additional depth to it of connection. There's a deep connection among the people around the table, but there's also a delightful connection with the people around the table. And there'll be times when you and I, as Christians, will reminisce back upon this life and we'll think about things that were done and see how God used even our most feeble of efforts to bring about what is right. That's the imagery that he leaves these guys with this night. And when I think about banquet, I thought about several different important events in Scripture of which you and I as Christians will participate in again. The prodigal son, in Luke 15, when the prodigal finally comes back, the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And so they began to celebrate. Now, if you've become a Christian, we have that the angels in heaven have already celebrated you coming to faith in Christ. But I have a strong suspicion that this is going to happen again when we're actually present in heaven. Is part of this is going to be the celebration. And we're going to look at each other and go, "Oh my gosh, it really is true. We're really here." And all of the things that your heart longs for, to be a part and to be included and to belong and to know that your life matters, we will celebrate at that moment. The second coming of Christ is another strong illustration of banquet. He tells a parable. "Be dressed, ready for service. Keep your lamps burning like men waiting for the master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes." This is the second coming. "I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them." Now, there's going to be, a banquet here at the second coming. But it has one extra little wrinkle here that Jesus just sort of tucks in. And that is, instead of Jesus being the person of honor, you notice what he says here is that when the master comes, he'll dress himself to serve. He's going to serve, he'd be like a waiter. Well, who's going to be the guest of honor? You will. And you will. And you will. and you will. A time of celebration. The wedding of Solomon and his bride. She writes, "He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love." And then the wedding feast of Christ and his bride, his people. "I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder shouting." But it wasn't peals of thunder or loud waters at all. It just sounded like that. And then John realizes what it is. It's people shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said, "Write these words. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." This is something of what I think is on Jesus' mind as he finishes communion, the Lord's Supper. He's giving these guys a picture of what's coming. What they're about to see looks like the death of vision as he's going to be arrested, tortured, and crucified, laid in a tomb. But he says there's a day coming when we're going to celebrate again, and we're going to do it around a banquet table, and we're going to reminisce about all that was accomplished. Why? Because of the sacrificial death of an innocent for the guilty that made it possible for the guilty to be ushered in to a place that we didn't deserve and to enjoy that banquet forever. The story of A Tale of Two Cities that Charles Dickens wrote, of course, is a great picture of the substitutionary death of one for another. But there are a couple of things that are different about the story than from the gospel. Sidney Carton did give his life for Charles Darnay, but it was a guilty man giving his life to sacrifice for another guilty man, Charles Darnay, so that Charles Darnay could go free. But in the gospel, it was an innocent one that died for the guilty one, you and me, so that the guilty might go free as if we were innocent. And the other big difference that strikes me is that Sidney Carton, when he's trying to figure out what's he going to do with his life, what he thinks about in this plan to substitute himself for Charles Darnay is he thinks of this as a way to redeem his life. A lost life, all the missed opportunities that I should have done, and maybe this will be an action that will redeem my life. Except what Christ did was different, completely different. The innocent one went to die for the guilty, not to redeem his life so that it might matter, but to redeem your life and my life and to give us life. Let's pray together. Father, as rich of a story as A Tale of Two Cities is, the nobility of a sacrificial death for a friend, it pales in comparison to what you did for us. The innocent Son of God who gave his life for every one of us who was guilty and could not pay for our own sin, apart from an eternity separated from you in a place none of us wants to be. And yet you took that upon yourself. All of our gunk, all of the things we wish we hadn't done, the things we wish we hadn't said, the ways that we've treated people, and 1,000 things more upon yourself, that the righteous payment of justice upon sin would be effected. And that as we take up your sacrificial death as our own, as we celebrate communion, we remember the sacrificial blood painted over the doorposts of our lives. And we are here to worship and thank you. And to remember what you've done for us.